Be seated. I have a disclaimer again for this particular message. This lesson is going to be an echo of what Jonathan just preached. He preaches out of Psalm 27. You'll be opening your Bibles here to Colossians chapter 1. And you say, did you guys get together and coordinate? No, this is just in the providence of God. But the thing to remember, Psalm and Colossians have the same author. They have the same author. Let's pray. Father, your people don't need to hear oration or talk. They need to hear from you.
Yes.
And so we ask that you would use the mouth of a sinner that you have redeemed by your sovereign grace to edify those whom you love. And we ask this for Christ's sake and for our good. Amen. Last time that I spoke, we looked at really what should govern our praying. To consider when we're praying for those who are in distress, what is the end to which we pray? For those who are lost, the end for our praying for those who are in distress and who are lost should be that they would be driven to Christ and to faith in Christ and be saved. And for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in distress, as we pray for them, the end for which we pray is that they may be matured and further conform to the image of Christ by their distress. Now, we pray for mercy, but the end for which we're praying is for our maturity in Christ, and all to the glory of God. And when anybody's teaching on biblical praying, we're almost always referring to the prayers of the Lord Jesus and the prayers of Paul to inform our praying. And in those prayers, we see how to pray in a way that God is honored and that God is glorified. We see how to pray prayers that are pleasing to God himself. And a couple of weeks ago, as Eric was preaching through 1 John chapter 5, he made reference, or excuse me, 1 John chapter 3, he made reference to 1 John 5, 14 and 15 for assurance that our prayers will be answered. And what 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says is, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petition we've desired of him. And the key for assurance in knowing that a prayer is going to be answered is if we pray according to his will. Now today we're going to look at one of Paul's prayers, again, an example of how to pray. This is a prayer that, because it's scripture, we definitely know is according to God's will. And I have a personal plea. I have an ulterior motive for wanting to teach this today. And that is, if you pray for me, this is what I want you to pray for me. Now, let me give you the background. And Paul is writing to the Colossians, obviously, and he's reminding them of the hope that they have of eternal life in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel that they've heard from Epaphras. And I want to begin with verse 7, picking up on that idea. It says, as you also, and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James because I memorized this prayer in New King James. He says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Or your translation may say, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's the same. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, or pleasing him in everything, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now the prayer goes on from there, and we may get to that later, but for the sake of time, we're only going to deal with verses 9 and 10 today. Paul says in verse 9, for this reason. And the reason given is that their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints that you find in verse 4, and also for their love in the Spirit, which you find in verse 8. And he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. We have prayed for you since we've heard of your faith in Christ. Our praying for you has not petered out. It's not petered out because of disinterest. A lot of our praying peters out after a while because of disinterest. And if you want to see how I get that idea, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, where Paul uses the same word for cease to describe how the gift of tongues will cease on its own. It just sort of peters out at that point sometime in church history. And he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask. And this is what he asked for. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul is praying for their thinking and for their behavior. So first of all, we're going to look at what he prays concerning their thinking. That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge concerns the mind. I want you to be filled with the knowledge. That concerns our mind. It concerns our thinking. And he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And the word for knowledge here is the word that Eric has referred to. It's also the word that Alan brought up here recently in one of his lessons. It's the word epinosis. Now, you have a couple of words for knowledge, oida, and you have gnosis, and you have epinosis. Gnosis is just knowing something. It's like knowing math or arithmetic or geography, knowing facts, knowing anything. That's gnosis. In order to be saved, you have to know the facts of the gospel, correct? That's the first step. You have to hear the gospel. You have to know the facts of the gospel. Epinosis ratchets it up to a different level. Epinosis is a personal, thorough, penetrating knowledge. It's not mere familiarity with facts. You men who are married, you knew about your intended when you proposed to her. But after 30 years of marriage, you know her.
Yes.
See the difference? You had gnosis to begin with. After 30 years of marriage, you're living in epinosis. You have not learned about her. You have learned her. And you chuckling wives, you have the same experience. You've learned him. And in order to thoroughly know God's will, first of all, we must learn it from his word. That's a no-brainer. Okay, first echo of the previous sermon. You have to read it for yourself. I've been listening to a lot of instruction lately on church history, and especially in the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, you couldn't do that. Prior to the Reformation, the Reformation starts hard on the heels of the printing press. And prior to the advent of the printing press, books were so expensive, you couldn't own a Bible at home and read it for yourself. We can do that. So if we're going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, we start out by reading it for ourselves. We listen to the word explained by our pastors and by teachers that they recommend. Sermon audio is a fantastic tool. Sermon audio has the best teachers. It even has Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Andrew Bonar. And the first time I saw that, I said, how in the world did they do that? Well, they got some guy reading them. You know, they have them reading their sermons for you. But we have the best teachers in church history available on sermon audio. Now, you also have some people on there that not so hot. But so if you want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, as you learn God's will, listen to our pastor's instruction and to teachers that they recommend, some of whom will be on sermon audio, and to dig deeper, dig even deeper than that in learning God's will. Read some good commentaries that are recommended by our pastors. The knowledge of God's will is learned with the mind. And as they're learning this, he prays for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That is, that God's will would thoroughly permeate their mind, their thinking, their planning. The idea of being filled, we're familiar with that from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let me just read that. Paul says, literally, stop being foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And stop being drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And Stuart Briscoe had an excellent sermon that I heard in chapel when I was in seminary on being filled with the Spirit. And the basis of his sermon is the Spirit is not a liquid. You go, what? I mean, how many of us have been somewhere where a teacher would stand up and say, this bottle is half filled with water, and we want it to be filled with water. And Stuart Briscoe says the Holy Spirit is not a liquid. To be drunk with wine, you don't have to have every void in your body saturated with wine up to the top of your scalp in order to be drunk. To be drunk with wine, all you have to have is enough wine in you for the alcohol to take control of you. To be filled with the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has taken control of you. That you submit to the Holy Spirit, just like you submitted to that glass of wine after glass of wine after glass of wine until you became drunk. You submit to the Holy Spirit who's living in you. And the Holy Spirit using His Word to direct your thinking, to direct your planning. So the point is control. Who is controlling your decision making? Who's controlling your thinking? And He says, I'm praying for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That the knowledge of God's will, this epinosis, this thorough, penetrating, personal knowledge of God's will so permeate your mind, and so permeate your thinking, and so permeate your planning, that it would control how you think, and how you plan, and how you think, how you go about your life. And he asks this in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is, so that you will know how to live out the will of God that you now know that is permeating your thinking. For us, now I'm saying for us, the knowledge of God's will is not a matter of mere curiosity. For us, the matter of knowing God's will is so that we can live out God's will. We believe James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We work to thoroughly know God's will so that we can live out God's will. So this is what I want you to pray for me. This is the first part of your praying for me. Pray for me that I might so thoroughly know God's will from His Word that my mind is permeated by God's will, by this knowledge of God's will, and that I live out God's will. I need that. You're going to find out why in a minute. And this leads right into the second half of Paul's prayer for the Colossians and what I'm asking you to pray for me. Look at verse 10. Well, let's go back to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we're actually back up in verse 9. If we're going to live out the will of God that we've become thoroughly familiar with, then this is concerning our behavior. And he says in verse 9 there that you may, excuse me, verse 10, I was correct, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And that's simply living it out. Now let's consider this word worthy though, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. The idea of worthy has two aspects to it. It's used two different ways that complement one another in Scripture. One aspect of definition of the word worthy means that you deserve it. You deserve it. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. You made an agreement with your laborer. Your laborer has worked hard. He's fulfilled his end of the agreement. And now he deserves his pay. So one aspect of being worthy is you deserve it. Someone is worthy, they deserve it. Another aspect of being worthy is that it's fitting or appropriate. In Luke 3:8, John the Baptist says in Luke 3:8, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You claim that you have repented. Now, bring forth fruits, live out your life in a way that is fitting and appropriate to one who says they have repented. No depraved son of Adam deserves one of our precious daughters as his wife. And all the fathers say, amen. Amen. But if he's a Christian man, and if he's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and if he's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, he may be an appropriate husband and a fitting husband for our daughters. You see how the two work together there? To be worthy can mean someone deserves it, or it can mean that it's fitting and appropriate. Well, here in verse 10, which one does it mean? Are we to walk in a way that God deserves us to walk, or are we walk in a way that's fitting and appropriate that God concerning God's will that we know? Well, the answer is yes. That you may walk in a way that he deserves. You see, God saved me when I was his enemy. God saved me from his wrath. God bought me with the blood of his own son. God purchased me when I was his enemy. And he adopted me. He deserves that I would walk worthy of his will. And it's fitting and appropriate that I would walk worthy of his will. Because he has taken the heart of stone out of my flesh and given me a heart of flesh. He's given me a new spirit. He's given me his own Holy Spirit. So it's only appropriate and fitting that I should walk according to his will. So walking worthy of the Lord means we are fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walking worthy of the Lord is to the end that we're fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So look in verse 10 there. Your translation may say that you may walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. Or mine says fully pleasing him. You can translate it either way. To be fully pleasing him is what your new heart and spirit as a new creation longs for. That's what you want to do. You want to be fully pleasing to the Lord who bought you. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, we make it our aim. It doesn't say we ought to make it our aim. It says we do make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Sadly, our flesh and remaining sin indwelling us fights against pleasing him. Romans 7 makes it plain that our flesh screams, insists, and stretches out for what is pleasing to it, especially since our flesh knows it's contrary to what's pleasing to the Father. So we're in a spiritual war. We're having to war against our flesh. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So this is what I want you to pray for me. Pray that I'll walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And fully pleasing him involves, look back down to verse 10 again, being fruitful in every good work. Have to define what a good work is. Good works aren't merely nice or humanitarian activities. Good works glorify God for who he is and for what he's done.
That's Amen.
Remember what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If it doesn't glorify God, it may be a humanitarian work. It may be a nice work, but it's not a good work. When we feed our brothers and sisters in Zimbabwe, we do it to the glory of God. And they glorify God. If you've seen the videos Yes. that have been sent out, they're glorifying God. They're praising God for what He has done through us as His instrument. They're praising God for His mercy and His grace and His bounty and His generosity and the love that He has worked in a bunch of sinners like us.
Yes.
Yeah. Now that's a good work. If the UN ever gets off its duff and decides to do something and to actually start relieving some of the starvation in Zimbabwe, that'll be humanitarian and it'll be nice. It'll be helpful, but it won't be a good work. Because if the UN does it, it's going to be to the glory of the UN or to the glory of man. We want to be fruitful. We want to be abounding. We want to be productive. I want to be productive in good works that glorify God. So pray for me that I'll be fruitful, that as He provides opportunities to glorify Him, especially in the area of witness, evangelism, and especially in teaching, that I might be fruitful in those good works. It seems like that's where the Lord keeps pushing me, is in those directions. So pray for me that I will be fruitful in my evangelistic efforts and in my efforts to edify God's children through teaching. And considering right now here and also on Monday nights. So, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him or pleasing Him in all respects, involves being fruitful in every good work and, look down at verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. And here we have epinosis again. Increasing in that thorough, penetrating, personal knowledge of God. We've moved here from Paul saying that he's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will to praying that they might grow and increase in knowing Him Himself, knowing God Himself. Really knowing God. I hate using that word, really. If Melody hears that, she will eat me alive because I'm always chewing her out about using the word really. You know, that's a really nice dress. Well, if you didn't use the word really, would it still be a nice dress? I mean, why do we do that? I'm sorry that I'm taking up sermon time to say this, but, you know, I'm really thirsty, okay? So if you dropped really, you wouldn't be thirsty. I mean, where did this word come from? But I'm going to violate my own principle here and say, he's praying that we would really know God. Okay, you've got an open shot. I'll give you one free shot, Melody, when you hear this. Suppose you go to work tomorrow. And you've been working at this place for 10 or 15 years. And you know your boss. You know how your boss thinks. You know what your boss wants. You know how your boss operates. And you go in tomorrow morning and your boss is just chewing everybody out over trivial, insignificant stuff. And he just, it's a massacre. Everybody's just plastered up against the wall, scared. And you have this new hire that's there, and he says, man, if I'd known he was like this, I wouldn't have accepted this job. And you say, nah, don't worry about it. He's not himself today. Something's going on. And maybe he's got a migraine, or maybe he has a sinus headache, or maybe something has happened at home, and he's not himself. He said, how do you know that? You say, because I know him. That's what he's talking about here. He says, that you might increase in the knowledge of God, that you might know him. This thorough knowledge changes your thinking about God and changes your heart toward God. The more you know God, okay, echo number two, the more you know God and His will, the more you're amazed by God. You're amazed by His immensity. I mean, here's a God that the heaven of heavens, the entire universe can't contain him. That he sits outside the universe because it's not big enough for him. Here's a God who is nothing. He is goodness. He is kindness. He is benevolence to sinners, to those who hate him. He sends his rain on the evil as well as the good. He sends his sun on the just and then the unjust. During the most recent incarnation of ISIS, when ISIS fighters who were murdering Christians, who were committing all sorts of hideous atrocities, when they were wounded or when they were sick, guess what? God healed them. Just like he heals a missionary that's injured or the sick. Heals them. The same God heals his enemies just like he heals his own children. And we're amazed by his indescribable grace. He gave up his son to save his enemies. I mean, Romans 5:6 says this, while we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die just for bad people. He didn't die for people who had missed the mark. He died for the ungodly, those who were actively antagonistic against the true and living God. And God sent his son as a propitiatory sacrifice so that we might be delivered from his wrath. Yes. We're amazed by that. Not only does he forgive us our sins in Christ, but he adopts his enemies as his own children. I mean, the more you know him, the more you're amazed by him. We increasingly realize that God is so much better, so much more marvelous than we'd ever imagined. It's like Jesus and his first 12 disciples. They were with him every day. And they were increasing in the knowledge, the epinosis of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they started out, they thought, this is great. Here's this messianic miracle healer who is going to deliver us from the Romans. We have a healing prophet that is going to deliver us from Roman oppression. But as they were increasing in the knowledge of him, they began to say, when he delivered them from the storm, and he stood up and said, quiet! And the storm ceased immediately. And everything became perfectly calm, the Gospels tell us. And what did they say? Who is this man? He's no longer just a miracle-working political deliverer. And finally, after the resurrection, they came to know him as my Lord and my God. Yes. They were increasing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as they spent time with him. It takes time with God to increase in the knowledge of him. From our simple saving trust to rich epinosis. I want to give you one example of this from 1 John. If you would go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 12. And John's writing to three classes, if you will, of the children of God, of Christians. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I don't know about you, but when I was first converted, God, to me, the main thing I knew about God was that he saved me from my sins. Yes. That he had seized me by the throat and dragged me into repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he had transformed me by, I didn't know what it, I couldn't call it that at the time, but by sovereign grace. I did not want to be a Christian, and he made me one. He changed my will so I wanted to be one, and he started changing my thinking. And I was just sitting back amazed that this is a wonderful God, and I knew almost nothing about him. Knew almost nothing about him, other than he had done it. He had done it. That was it. Jesus Christ had died for my sins because he had done it. But look what that's what he's talking about here. He says the little children. The little children, that's all they know. That's enough. They're saved. They're saved by that amount of knowledge. And they rejoice in God. But notice what he says, and I write to you fathers. These are the old guys. These are the old guys. Because you have known him who is from the beginning. It's no longer that God is, if you will, this benevolent spirit who has saved me. But God is holy. God is immense. God is self-existent. Self-satisfied. God is in all ways perfect. He is a God of wrath. He's also a God of grace. He's a God who fills all that is. And he's a God who one day everything will look at him as all in all. He doesn't have a face except the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has no hands or feet or wings or any of the rest of these except the hand, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. No man can see this God in his exquisite excellence, in his essence. No man can see this God and live, because you'd be consumed by his intense holiness. And yet this God, who hates sin so much that he's created hell because it takes everlasting torment to even begin to make payment for the hideous crime of defying him in his excellence, in his perfection, in his wonder, in his goodness, in his majesty, in his grace. This same God saves sinners.
Yes.
See, they know him who is from the beginning. It's no longer gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's enough to save you. But it's he who is from the beginning, the eternal one.
Yes.
And the joy is that the more you know him, the more you're amazed by him, the more you're intimidated by him, and then the more you realize there's no need to be intimidated because he has reconciled you to himself in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
The more you love him, the more you know him, the more you love him. So pray this for me, please. Pray that I might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that I might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I stop here today. This is as far as I'm going to go today. But I wrap it up with this. God gave me a new heart. I told you that. He gave me a new spirit when in 43 years ago, he arrested me and he opened my eyes and he enabled me for the first time in my life to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And my flesh fights against me every day. The same core sins that enslaved me 43 years ago are still somehow present. Now, I don't understand that. I don't think Paul understood it. Otherwise, he would have given us a really clear explanation in Romans 7, but he didn't. How can we be new creatures in Christ and yet there still be indwelling sin somehow? Yeah, you know, I'm sorry, I don't understand that. It's not the old man, but somehow it's because we are new creatures. But it sure looks like the old man, doesn't it? Somehow a remnant of indwelling sin of, that he calls the flesh. And it wars against me every day. And it screams and shrieks for me to fulfill its desires. And to know it again. And to follow it again. And my flesh finds temptation so sweet. Even though my mind knows it's a chocolate-covered cockroach.
Yes.
Have I told you about the chocolate-covered cockroach? Some of you haven't heard about the chocolate-covered cockroach. If you don't want to hear about the chocolate-covered cockroach, just cover your ears. Temptation is like a chocolate-covered cockroach. Somebody gives you a box of chocolates, you open it up, you go, oh, there's a chocolate that looks like a cockroach. And you take it out. It's a cockroach, chocolate-covered cockroach. But it's chocolate. I ought to have nothing to do with this. This is a cockroach, but it's chocolate. You know where I'm going with this? I say, oh man, that's Lent's chocolate. You know, that's the good stuff. You know, woo, that tastes good. And then you bite into it and crunch. It's a cockroach. That's temptation. My mind knows it's a cockroach. My flesh says it's chocolate. Who's going to win? Pray for me. Pray for me that I might increase in the knowledge of God. Pray for me that I might walk worthy of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. I need your prayers for me that I might walk worthy of the Lord, that I might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and be fully pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this clear word from Paul. Thank You that You've told us how to pray for one another. And I pray my brothers and sisters will pray this for me. Lord, so plant this deeply in our minds, in our renewed minds, that when we come together to pray for one another, that this will come back and we will pray this for one another to Your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.